So we're up to Parshat Bo. Everyone knows that Parshat Bo has three plagues in it. The plague of the locusts, the plague of darkness, and the plague of death of every Egyptian firstborn. An easy way to remember that is the very word Bo comes has a gematria value. If we were to ascribe a numeric value to every letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph is 1 and Beis is 2. So Beis Aleph, 2 plus 1 equals 3. There are 3 plagues in this parsha. So 7 of the 10 plagues are mentioned in last week's parsha, and 3 plagues in this week's parsha. And that's obviously something that needs an explanation. When one of our children came home from school this past Shabbos, so we said to him, okay, tell us the Parsha. He said, the story of the Parsha is, this is last Shabbos, and Moshe came to Paro and said, let the Jews go, and Paro said, no, absolutely not. And Moshe then said, if you don't let them go, the water is going to turn into blood. And Paro said, I don't care. So the water was turned into blood. And then after that, Moshe said, if you don't let the Jews go, there will be frogs all over the land. And Paro said, I don't care, and there were frogs all over the land. And the same with lice, and the same with wild animals, and the same with death of all the animals, and the same with boils, and the same with hail, and the same with locusts, and the same with darkness. So his teacher, when she taught him the Parsha, telling the story of Paro and the plagues, taught him all 10 plagues. It's sort of logical to tell the story of all 10 plagues, and yet the Torah doesn't arrange it in that way. The Torah arranges 7 plagues in last week's Parsha, and 3 plagues in this week's Parsha. There must be something there. Why does the Torah separate 7 plagues from the other 3? Why don't we just have all 10 plagues in one parsha? Why was it that the way the Jewish custom emerged was to read of 7 plagues one week, and then to read of 3 plagues, and then the leaving of Egypt, and the various mitzvahs, the mitzvah of Karban Pesach, the mitzvah of mezuzah, the mitzvah of tefillin, sanctifying every firstborn? Why is it in this way? The Shem Yishmuel has an article here based on a different question, which will answer this question as well. And really, as an introduction to this article, I think we should consider, what is it that leads people to change? And what is it that helps people grow? I had a meeting when I was in Israel recently with a rabbi. His name is Rabbi Mann, Rav Shlomo Mann. And he said to me that he feels that many times if someone is in pain, they go to a psychologist. And the psychologist or the psychiatrist, the therapist, gives advice, gives guidance, how to alleviate the pain, how to feel better. And he doesn't know if that's always enough. Because as he said, the psychologist talks to the mind. The therapist gets to the mind with his advice. But sometimes the pain is not coming from the mind. The pain is coming from a different place. The pain might be coming from the heart, namely from one's emotions. The pain might even be coming from a lower level, from one's conscience, from one's sense that I'm not doing what I should be doing. And just because the mind knows, you know, what to think, or the mind is given certain advice, won't necessarily help the pain. And this really gets to a very deep question. What should be our focus in terms of developing our personalities? What should we work on? What should we stress? And here there is a great dispute between different Hasidic groups. Everyone knows that Lubavitch, the Hasidic movement of Lubavitch, is different than other Hasidic movements. What's the miyuchad? What's the specialness of Chabad? Where is their difference? What's different between, say, a Lubavitcher Rebbe and a grand rabbi, the leading Rebbe of a different Hasidic group, say, Amshanov or Breslov? key difference is in their name. The word Chabad is really an acronym that stands for Chachma Bina Das, intuition, understanding, and internalization. Chachma Bina Das, the three steps of the mind, the three components of thought. The approach of Chabad was that the only way to truly reach God, the only way to really achieve a spiritual height, is through the mind. Classical Chabad theory is that we should be intellectual individuals, people of mind, people whose minds are filled with the right thoughts. There's a big question amongst the medieval Jewish philosophers. God told us to love Him. V'ahavtas Hashem Elokecha, love God your Lord. How do we arouse that love? How do we reach that love? How does a person come to love God? So they gave different answers. For example, Maimonides writes, a person should go out and admire nature, sort of commune with nature, see the beauty of microscopic organisms, see the grandeur of a rainforest, and just seeing the beauty of nature has a way of evoking from within a person a certain sense of love and appreciation for the creator of the natural world. Chabad said something a little different. The Tanya, Rav Shneur Zalman of Liadi, writes, if a person really wants to love God, a person has to think, a person has to focus, clear the mind of all other thoughts, and really think about the size of the universe. Think about our town. Think about our city. Think about our country. Think about this entire planet. And in one's mind, continually try to grasp the size of the planet. Then try to grasp the size of the solar system. Then try to grasp the size of the entire universe. And realize that one being created this entire monumental space. And the same being who created this entire world cares about me as an individual. Cares about whether or not I made a bracha before I took a drink of water. He cares about whether I smiled to that person who came to my door or whether I didn't treat that person with regard and respect. He cares that I should be successful. He's guiding me and taking care of me. And when you put that thought all together, and you really meditate about that, the power of God and yet the concern of the Almighty for us, how God created this monumental world and He's in total control of everything, that'll already bring a person to thinking about this, to eventually have the thoughts trickle down to the heart, to have some feelings, and that's real. That's real. Why? Because that came from the mind. And the mind is a unique vessel, a real strongly well-thought-out point leads a person to a certitude, to a sense, this is the way it is. The Tanya writes that very intellectual people, the truly thoughtful people, who really think things through, try to analyze things, and then they arrive at what they think is the truth, are very strong in that position. They're very stubborn about it. This is it. They've thought it through, and this is the way it is. That comes from the mind. The mind is a very strong vehicle. It's a vehicle of certitude. Says the Tanya, if a person is going to come to love of God in some other way, there are other ways to come to love of God in theory. A person sits and the lights are turned out and there is a candle burning on the table and everyone is sitting around and singing a beautiful song, or a person goes and he runs and he does a good deed. It makes a person feel good, and out of that come to love of God. Says the Tanya, if a person's going to come to love of God through emotions, emotions come and go. It comes in, it goes out. It doesn't last. What lasts is the mind. That's why in the literature of Chabad, you'll find that Chabad rebbes, in their lessons, they didn't have what was called a tish. In the classical Hasidic community, you had a Rebbe's tish. Friday night, you go to Babov. Unfortunately, the Rebbe now needs a refuah shalema, but when the Rebbe was well, when his father was well, so you'd go to Babov Friday night, and the Rebbe would daven, first the davening, and then he'd go into his room to make preparations, to say Tehillim, to read a little Chumash Rashi, to read some Zohar, read some Kabbalah. Then everyone would come back from their meal, stand on some bleachers, and the Rebbe comes out of his room, probably still wearing the talis, and he starts with Shalom Aleichem, and then Eishes Chayil, and he says some prayers before he makes Kiddush, then he makes Kiddush, and he pours the wine, and everybody takes a little bit of the Rebbe's wine. He sits to eat some fish, and everybody has a little bit of his fish, and they sing songs. In Chabad, they never had that. There was no such thing as a Rebbe's tish in classical Chabad. Why? Because in Chabad, the feeling was, we need to focus on the mind. Go straight on the mind. You know, the Rebbe's tish is emotional. You sing with the Rebbe, you see the way the Rebbe serves God, you serve God that way too. Get inspired by the Rebbe's tears, you're inspired by his devotion, you eat his food, you're part of the way he serves God, you try to learn from him. Their feeling was no. They would have a Fabrengen, and the focus of the Fabrengen would be a long, long speech, very long, an hour, 2 hours, 4 hours, where the Rebbe would delve into very, very deep thoughts, and deliberately so. To deliberately delve into these deep ideas of Kabbalah, because these ideas have a way of really challenging a person intellectually, engaging a person with depth, and forcing a person to think deeply. When a person thinks and comes to a certain truth, that's solid. That's strong. So that's the feeling of Chabad, to focus on Chachma Bina Vadas, to work straight towards the mind. Other Hasidic groups, they disagreed, and they felt that, you know, not everybody can understand deep thoughts. Not everyone can listen for 4 hours to a very involved and deep analysis. So better to try to reach people in other ways. Yeah, some people will reach God through depth of analysis, and others will reach God through emotions, through feelings. Maybe some will reach God through prayer, some will reach God through sadness, through a sense of consolation and the Almighty's closeness. There are other ways to reach God. We should focus on that, the other ways of reaching the Almighty. And that's a dispute. It's a dispute of great people. It's not for us to try to decide who's right. They're both right. There's some souls that need the approach of Chabad, the classical Chabad. It could be that today's Chabad is a little different from that classical mode. And there are others who need the approach of other groups. They need to focus more on feelings and on emotions, and in that manner serve God. So now let's look at the Shem Yishmua with this introduction, that there are different ways, different emphases. Let's look at the Shem Yishmua, and let's learn his approach to the beginning of this week's Parsha, to the first three plagues. And in his approach, we'll see an answer as to why the Torah didn't, or at least our custom, the Parshios, is not the way the children learn the story. Not all 10 plagues at once, but one Parsha of 7 plagues, the other Parsha of 3. You'll find in many Hasidic books that they have an analysis, and they sort of hang it on a Pasuk. It's not so much that the Pasuk necessarily leads to this analysis. Could be it does, could be it doesn't, but the Pasuk gives room for them to find this lesson within the Pasuk. So the very first Pasuk of our Parsha is Vayom, we're on page Kuf Yud Ches here. Vayomer Hashem El Moshe, Hashem said to Moshe, Bo El Paro, come to Paro, Ki Ani Echbadeti Es Libo Veslev Avodav, because I have hardened, I have made heavy his heart and the heart of his servants, Leman she see ososai ela bekirbo, so that I shall place these miracles of mine. We can just pass that to Bob. So that I should place these miracles of mine in his midst. Now, the Gemara tells us that the word ki has four meanings. Ki can mean rather. Ki can mean because. Ki can mean if. And ki can mean that. So here it says, come to Paro, ki ani ichpadeti eslibo. How would we translate here the word ki? Usually it's because. Come to Paro because I've hardened his heart. Come to Paro despite the fact that I've hardened his heart. Because if I've hardened his heart, there's really no point in coming to Paro. He's not going to listen to you anyway. He's going to say no. So the Torah really should have said, should have written, come to Paro, even though I've hardened his heart. But that's not what it says. It says, come to Paro, ki ani hechbadeti eslibo. And usually we would translate the word ki, because I've hardened his heart. So the question is, why does it say that here? Because I've hardened his heart, that's why you should come to Paro? Halash, that's the question. Halashon ki, the language ki, the term ki, mashma, usually means netinat ta'am, it's giving a reason. Ve'eino muvan, it's not understood. V'kvar ha'erichu bazeh ha'mefarshim, the commentators already have spoken about this at length. V'gam anachnu dibarnu mizeh, we've also spoken of this. Aval od le'loka milin, God still has more words, there's still yet more we can say. We're reading here the first column on page Kuf Yud Ches. Suggests the Shem Yishmuel the following question, or the following comment. Dehine yesh l'ha'ir d'meshune makas ha'arba mikat mikol ha'makot. T'kol ha'makot ha'yu kochos mashchisim u'malachi chavala. V'alkein ha'ya ad-dever memashmesh uva. Im kol achas kamavur ba'medrish. V'chamafurosh ba'kasuv yishlach bam charon apo. Evra v'zam v'tzara meshlachas malachi ra'im. Af sheklar amarnu dekmo shegmar ha'geula ha'is al yidei hiskalus elokus mistam ha'kein ha'yem ein ze b'chol ha'makos ha'yu atchalt de'geulta lo tavra shal yidei hiskalus b'tzad man esbat al koach ha'klipa v'az shaltu behem malachi ha'chabala v'nei yadu ad behemos v'chayos v'ofos ha'tmeyim ha'shba'as ha'min sholos ha'klipos ha'tmeyos l'gamri v'ha'tahorim min noga ha'mes ha'pechas l'kdusha v'alkein ha'makos shebal yidei ba'alei chayim kmo tzvardeim kinim arov hem ba'alei chayim tmeyim. Lulei haribu yayil atova shu machal adam kmo dagin. Im kein mishuna makazu mikol hamakot. Shal yidei baalei chayim kanal. Shehem min tmeim u mashchisim. Vezem min tar veinu mashchis. Vashchasha serba minenu einenu be'etzem rak min atzad. Einu haribu yivlo mitzatzura tamim ba'atzma. We know that there are two types of food for an observant Jew. There is kosher food and there's non-kosher food. Kosher food, in halacha, we would call it things that are mutar, things that are permissible. Non-kosher food is called ochel, that is asur, food that is prohibited, asur. What is the meaning of the word asur? Literally, asur means tied. We know that from the morning blessings. We say, Baruch Atah Hashem, blessed are you God, Matir Asurim, who unties those who are tied. So Asur literally means tied. Why is non-kosher food called tied food? What is it that's tied about it? So the simple meaning is that I am prevented from eating it. I'm tied down. The Tanya, Rav Shneur Zalman of Liadi, gave another answer. Rav Shneur Zalman of Liadi explained, the Kabbalists taught that when God created the world, the truth is there's really a little piece of godliness everywhere. Because God maintains every part of the world. So every part of the world has to have at least some connection to godliness, some godliness there. this little godliness that's found everywhere is called a spark. Says the Tanya, there are some sparks that are untied. There are other sparks that are tied. In other words, some sparks we can redeem. We can lift them. There are other sparks, we just will never get to them. On the contrary, they're so tied by the opposite of serving God that we'll never be able to get that spark out to serve God with it. As an example, the Talmud says that Rava would begin every lesson that he taught with a joke. Whenever he'd come into the classroom, he'd make a joke. The Gemara said that his students asked him, why are you making these jokes? He said, it helps everybody study. By making the joke, people feel more relaxed. The heart opens up. When the heart opens up, people are more open to hearing what the Torah has to say. In other words, humor is not essentially bad. Humor can be used in a very positive manner. If humor is used to lighten up a tense group of students who are frightened by their teacher, and now they're more relaxed, they're more willing to listen, then humor has been used in a positive way. To some degree, humor now has been sanctified. The holiness within humor has been accessed. The spark has been raised. But humor can also be used in other ways. There can be bathroom humor. There can be humor about matters that lead people to think the wrong types of thoughts. Unfortunately, most of the humor we come across in our society is of this latter variety. It's not edifying or ennobling. On the contrary, it demeans the dignity of man. So then the spark within humor has been degraded. Humor is not bringing someone closer to God. Humor is bringing a person further away from God, further away from holiness, further away from morality, further away from loyalty and good thoughts. The spark within humor is untied. In other words, it is redeemable, but it also can be used the other way. And there are some activities that there is some godliness there, because there's godliness everywhere. There are activities that there is some holiness hidden there, but basically we're never going to get that holiness out except under rare circumstances. Say, non-kosher food, like a ham sandwich. If we were to eat the ham sandwich, we're not going to feel edified or closer to God. It's just not going to happen. That's when the Torah says, don't eat these things because they are asur, they're prohibited. In other words, the sparks of good that are within them, and there is a spark of good there, we can't access. We can't pull that out. This really relates to the prophet Ezekiel. The prophet Yechezkel merited to have a tremendous revelation, to see great secrets that earlier prophets had not seen. And the truth is, this was a consolation, because the prophet Yechezkel was in exile on the river Kvar, on the river in Babylonia. And he was with the Jewish nation that had been exiled after living in Israel for over 900 years. This was a nation that hadn't imagined that exile was even possible. They were devastated by the loss of the Beit HaMikdash. And so God, to console the Jewish people, revealed secrets to Yechezkel that he didn't reveal to others. What does Yechezkel see? The very beginning of the book of Yechezkel, Yechezkel tells us, I, Yechezkel ben Buzi, was sitting by the river Kvar together with the exiles, and suddenly the heavens opened up and I saw visions of God. First there was a stormy wind, then there was a heavy cloud, then there was a fire igniting and igniting, and then there was a glow. And past the glow, he started to see the chariot of the Almighty. So the angels and the chariot of the Almighty. What are these different items? The stormy wind, this heavy cloud, the igniting fire, the glow. These represent the different items in the world you can't really see, Hezekiah the prophet couldn't see through a stormy wind. He couldn't see through the heavy cloud. He can't see through the wall of fire which is constantly reigniting. But a glow he could see through. A glow doesn't necessarily have to blind. In other words, the prophet was teaching us that within this world there are some items that are, so to speak, related to the heavy cloud, the stormy wind, the igniting fire. There are some items that we can't see God through them. We can't get to the godliness that's in them. The godliness that's there is tied. It can't be liberated under usual circumstances. And then there are some items that aren't holy yet. These are the items that could be used for holiness, could be used for the opposite of holiness, like humor, comedy, permitted foods. It could be used for good. It could be used for the opposite of good. It all depends on how a person is using it. Says the Shemi Shmuel, if we think about it, all the plagues, till the plague of locusts, many of the plagues entailed items that are food items. They weren't kosher food. Blood is not a kosher food item. You can't drink blood. It's prohibited. Always prohibited. Frogs are not kosher animals. The wild beasts, none of them are kosher. In fact, the Ramban writes that the characteristic of a kosher animal is that it's not a carnivore. None of the kosher animals are beasts of prey, because all of the kosher animals are softer. They're not damagers. Except when we get to locusts. Locusts are really kosher. You're allowed to eat a locust. So what's going on here? Why would a kosher food, something which is kosher, that means it's mutar, it's permitted. Mutar means there's a spark that can be liberated. In other words, it's related to the glow that Yechezkel saw, the four barriers that Yechezkel goes through. It's related to the glow, that which can be pierced. Why would something which could be good, why here did it end up being bad? Right? Those things that are related to the fourth barrier, it could be good, it could be redeemed, but it could be bad. Comedy could be good, but comedy could be bad. Here, the locusts per se are good, but there are just too many of them. There's so many, and basically they didn't eat more. It wasn't as if the locusts ate beyond their norm. Each one ate what it needed, but there were so many of them that they were consuming too much. It was something which was innately, essentially at its core, an okay item. It's not a destructive item. It's not a menace. It's not a beast of prey. But because there were so many of this item, so it turns out not being for the best. So what happened here? Why suddenly, when it comes to this plague, to the plague of locusts, it's not actually a destructive force. It's actually a constructive force. It's a force from the realm of that which is permissible, that which is mutar, from the realm of the glow, as it were, using that as a symbol for all of these types of items. Just too much of it. That was another question. Another question we'll find, says the Shem Yishmuel, Od Yesh L'Hisponin, another question, is B'makas Choshech, about the plague of darkness. There's a midrash that says, Meheichan Haya HaChoshech, where was the darkness from? So Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Nechemiah argued. They always argue. Rabbi Yehuda Omer, Rabbi Yehuda said, this darkness was mechoshech shel ma'ala, from the darkness that God has with him in the highest reaches of heaven. As it says, yashes choshech sisro, that where God is hidden, there is darkness. Rabbi Nechemiah Amar, no. Rabbi Nechemiah said, mechoshech shel gehenim. It came from the darkness of gehenim, of the netherworld. Shenemar Eretz Afsa Kimo Ofel, the earth was dark. So again, V'lamo Yatzu L'chapes Achar Min Choshech She'enu Tzivi V'lo B'Pshitzus K'mo Shapiro She'ivan Ezra She'ikru L'famim Ke'en Zabayu K'yaynis Ayin Shem V'ameh Pligi. Another question. So why does the Medrash try to find some supernatural darkness, to say that the darkness, the plague of darkness, was the darkness of God, or the darkness of Sheol, of the depths? What's wrong with just saying it was dark? Ibn Ezra says that sometimes in the Mediterranean, it gets dark, and there were 3 days of darkness. What was wrong with the Ibn Ezra's explanation? So says the Shem Yishmuel, it is well known that in classical Jewish thought, there is an idea that a human being has at his core, or at her core, 10 primary components to one's personality. These components are divided into what is called the intellect, or the aspects of the mind, and emotions. 3 aspects of thought, Chachma, Bina, and Das, that I mentioned earlier, and 7 emotions, Chesed, Gevura, Tiferes, Netzach, Hod, Yesod, and finally Malchus. 3 aspects of the mind, the idea in classical Jewish thought was that for someone to really understand something, there really need to be 3 stages. The first stage is sort of the beginning, when a person has an intuitive grasp of an answer. Really, you have the whole answer, you just can't really explain to others what it is that you sense. It's a very deep feeling that, okay, I get this. And then you pull out of that deep feeling what's entailed within it, the details. That's called Bina, the second stage, related to the word binyan, building, like building blocks, one idea leading to another. And finally, you internalize it. How is this relevant to me? What does this mean for me? Taking something home, internalizing it, that's already Das. So it's always Chachma, Bina, and Das. And the mind then leads to emotions, to feelings. Chesed, that's represented by the right hand. That's the feeling of love, of giving, of spreading out. Gevura is the feeling of restraint, of discipline. Tiferes is the sense of harmony, of beauty, of admiring beauty, sense of glory, specialness. Netzach is a certain certitude, a certain dominance. I'm going to overcome. Hod is a real sense of retreat. Giving in. Sometimes we feel like we just want to give in for the moment, and then we'll reassert ourselves. It's Hod. And Yesod is already a little more complex, but it's related to a feeling of great balance, of great harmony, of calibrating everything in a fully harmonious manner. It's related to a real strong connection to a heavenly world, but fully balanced also with the earthly world. Finally, there's a feeling sometimes that a person has that he wants to really give up everything entirely, not just to give up and then reappear, but just to totally surrender, totally give oneself over to the hands of the Almighty. That's already called Malchus. And these 7 feelings, classical Jewish thought taught, are really the foundation for all feelings. Whatever feeling a person has are either one of these feelings or a composite of these feelings, but it's all based on these building blocks. That's how they scheme the human being. You know, Freud, Lahavdil, to distinguish, Freud had the human being, had an id and an ego and a superego and different, as it were, different voices within the mind navigating. So, in the classical Jewish perspective, there are 10 different voices. There are 7 voices of the mind and 7 aspects of feeling. Says the Shem Yishmuel, based on the classical Hasidic approach, the 10 plagues really had a dual role. On the one hand, they were there to punish the Egyptians and to teach them a lesson. But they were also there to teach us a lesson. The Egyptians, that was the society which was a very powerful society of that era. And it was a society that denied God, that denied morality, that denied the vision of Abraham. And so God wanted to show the Egyptians that, you know, I'm in charge. And I have something to say to every part of the human personality. I have something to say in terms of how to direct love, and I have something to say about how to direct restraint, and I have something to say about how to appreciate beauty, and what is beautiful and what is a misuse of beauty. Just as an example, the Torah says in Parshat Kedoshim, "Ish asher yitach et achoto," a man who will marry his sister, chesed hu, it is a kindness. A kindness? It's a distortion of kindness. Man has a natural inclination to be kind. And the verse is teaching us that that inclination, that drive, can be misapplied, can be misdirected. When it's misdirected, it gets misdirected into that whole realm of the relations between men and women, and inappropriate behavior there. It's really a misapplication of what otherwise would have been a heavenly drive, the drive of kindness. So the verse is almost bemoaning it. It's saying, a man's going to marry his sister, but chesed hu? Look what you're using. You're taking this powerful force of kindness and you're misapplying it. But it could be misapplied. Kindness can be applied the right way, in terms of giving for others, or it could be misapplied into incest. Strength, the ability to hold back, can be applied the right way. A person comes and they want to do something that isn't so nice. They want to steal a little money. The person uses strength. He says, no, I'm going to control myself. He's applying strength the right way. Someone else might come and ask an individual, can you please give me some help? I need financial help. He says, no, I'm going to be very strong. I'm going to hold back my sense of kindness. Then he's taking strength, and he's misapplying strength. Strength can be applied the right way. It can be applied the wrong way. The Egyptians were misapplying all the aspects of their personalities, and we learned from them, and we were misapplying our aspects of our personalities. So the plagues had to come in order to redirect us, in order to teach us through symbolism that God is in fact in charge, and God would like us to direct our personalities in the right way. And so that's why there were 10 plagues, because there are 10 aspects to the personality. And so the plagues are divided into 2, 7, and 3. The 7 of Parshat Va'era correspond to the 7 emotions. The 3 of this week's parsha correspond to the 3 aspects of the mind, to the 3 parts of the mind, the Chachma, Bina, and Das. The 7 of last week's parsha are teaching about the emotions, how to redirect the emotions in the right way. For example, the Kabbalists taught that water is a symbol of kindness. And for example, a person will find many times that when they're feeling upset and they go to see water, a river, they see an ocean, there's a certain soothing power to water, because water is associated with kindness. It has a soothing power. Water also doesn't really stay in one place. Water flows. Water spreads out. That's what kindness really is, a person spreading himself out, giving and sharing, being kind to others. That's what kindness is. When I put myself out into somebody else, I give of myself to others. So some say that the plague of hailstones corresponded to that, because that dealt with water. And they were seeing, you know, God is in charge of water. If God wants to, God can change the type of water that's going to come to Egypt. Or maybe others say that it was the plague of blood that taught that God is in charge of water. I mentioned that the last of the emotions is malchus, is surrender. Surrender to God, that God is king. The Egyptians, who did they think was king? They thought the Nile was king. They worshipped the Nile. The Nile was their king. The Nile was their god. And so, what did God do? God taught them that he's in charge of the Nile. Turned the Nile into blood. The only one to surrender to is God, not to surrender to the Nile. Not to think that the Nile is the real source of power. But the Egyptians thought that the Nile was the source of power. That's where the arrogance that they had stemmed from, because they thought, well, we don't need God. We have water automatically. We have the Nile. We can irrigate our land. So if God doesn't like us, so he won't send rain. Okay, but we have the Nile. What's God going to do about the Nile? God showed, no, you have to surrender to me, not to surrender to any other force. The truth is, each one of the plagues, different commentators explain in different ways how each one of the plagues corresponded to the different emotions, to the seven emotions. There is a Kabbalistic idea that there is a difference between the emotions and the intellect. The emotions can be directed in a positive manner or directed in a negative manner, whereas the intellect is essentially good. At its core, the intellect is good. So this idea within Jewish thought has a lot of confidence in true intellectual thinking. The idea is that if someone is truly honest with themselves and really thinks the truth, they're going to come to a good conclusion. The only way people don't come to the right conclusions is because they're not really being fully honest with themselves. They're not letting themselves really think. They're letting their emotions get involved, and their emotions are swaying their thoughts. An example of this type of thinking you have in the writings of Rav Elchanan Wasserman. Rav Elchanan Wasserman was a very brilliant man, a great Rosh Yeshiva, and a very great hero of the Jewish people. He was killed to sanctify God's name by the Nazi beasts.
He actually was an American and was advised not to go.
Right, and he went back to be with his yeshiva. He wouldn't leave his boys behind. He was here in the States. When the war broke out, and Yeshiva University offered him a job to teach at Yeshiva University, but he wouldn't leave his students. So he went back to be with his students, even though he was going back into a dangerous area. And he eventually did not survive. He was killed. Rav Elchanan Wasserman wrote a book of articles, and he said, you know, students ask me, here I'm saying it's obvious that there's a God. Look around at the world, you know. Didn't come from nowhere. Obviously, there's a creator. There's too great a design. There's too intelligent a design to this creation to say there's no God. So, well, you'll ask me, what about there's so many scientists and philosophers who didn't believe in God, Voltaire and others, who were insistent that there's no such thing as organized religion. They were great minds. So, if I'm saying it's so obvious that there's a God, how could these great minds make such an obvious error? He said, the answer is based on the Torah. The Torah says to the sages that the sages who are on court are not allowed to take bribery. For the Torah says bribery, a gift, will blind the eyes of the wise and will distort the words of sages. What does that mean? These are wise people. They know what the truth is. But the Torah is saying this is a fact of human nature. Bribery makes us think warped thoughts. If we have a certain particular interest in seeing a certain result, so our mind will be bent to conform to that interest. So he thinks that part of why there's so much heresy in the world by brilliant people is because a belief in a creator is very uncomfortable. If there's a creator, so then there are obligations. The Creator wants us to do certain things. Many people don't want to have those obligations. We'd rather live in a world where we can do whatever we want. So because there's this interest, they're not thinking clearly. But again, the idea being if a person really would think clearly, without any interest, without any biases, the result would be faith. There's a belief in the power of the mind, that a true intellectual pursuit, true analysis, will get a person to the right place. The mind might have been corrupted by emotions, by biases, by being paid off, but the mind itself is pure, unlike feelings. Feelings, you can have pure feelings, and then you can have misdirected feelings that the feelings are not pure. Whereas the mind will always itself remain pure. The mind is always pure. Just based on everything around it, it ends up getting used in the wrong way. Suggests the Shem Yishmuel, if in fact last week's parsha was about the seven emotions, the seven plagues of last week's parsha to teach that we should channel our emotions in the right way. And the three plagues in this week's parsha are to teach that we should use our mind in the right way. We can now understand the unique nature of what causes the destruction of these three. We have locusts, which are basically kosher animals. We have darkness that the Medrash says is not plain darkness. It's the darkness from heaven. Finally, we have the death of the firstborn, where the Torah says, at midnight, or about midnight, I am going to go out. Who does the death of the firstborn? God himself does the death of the firstborn. The locusts are kosher. The darkness is the darkness from heaven. It's a holy darkness. And the death of the firstborn is done by God himself. Because when it comes to the mind, when it's plagues that parallel the mind, you have at the core holiness. Holiness may be functioning in a manner that has results that are unholy, results that are death, results that are a plague, results that are a punishment. But at the core, it's very pure. Just as the mind at its core is always very pure, is always very strong. There's another point here. Why was it, or what does it mean that Paro's heart was made strong? Said the Shemi Shmuel's father, the mind is stronger than the heart. As I mentioned at the very beginning, why is Chabad so into the mind? Because the feeling is, if a person comes to a realization through a real intellectual thought process, through really challenging the mind, then a person is certain, this is the truth, this is the way it has to be. Then a person doesn't sway. If a person is not as intellectual, then a person is more emotional and more swayable. Paro was emotional. God made Paro reach a conclusion based on his thoughts that absolutely certain, no, there's no way I can let the Jews go. It's the wrong thing to do. It's wrong. I'm not going to do it. It's a mistake to do it. Not that I don't want to do it. It's wrong to do it. It's incorrect. I can't do it. Hashem gave to Paro a certain deeper strength of thinking. Presumably, says the Shemi Shmuel, that probably came together with the plagues that were about the mind. When God sent the plague of locusts, which is the first plague that represented to us that we need to correct our use of our mind, presumably when that plague came down, there also came down a certain strengthening of the mind to all. So to Paro it became, okay, I'm not going to let them go. So that's why Hashem comes to Moshe and he says, Come to Paro. Since I've hardened his heart. Now, he says, I've hardened his heart, because now it's a plague of the strengthening of the mind. And since I've hardened his heart, so you now need to come to Paro. You need to come. I'm coming with you because I know it's hard to do this. Because I've hardened his heart, that's why it's come to Paro, not go to Paro. Come with me to Paro. I'm coming with you. Because I've hardened his heart, I know you're coming against a brick wall. So come with me. I'm going to come with you. Because I've hardened his heart. And that's why this darkness was not a regular darkness. It was a heavenly darkness, because it was a darkness that represented the intellect, and the intellect is innately good. And that's why these three plagues are placed in this week's parsha, because these three plagues correspond to the mind. Says the Shemi Shmuel, going now to page Kufchaf, the last paragraph. Vihine, behold, Mefurosh Bakasuf, it is explicitly in the verse, Shetoelet Hamaka, that the purpose of the plague was Laman Tisaper Basnei Vincha Oven Vincha, so that you related to your son and to your grandson. I knew, in other words, Sheyikach kol ish mizeh limud. A person has to learn from the plagues a lesson. Lehishtamesh b'midosav. We need to use our attributes, our emotions. Uvechelke haseichel shalo, and use the parts of our mind. Al tzad hatov, in a good way. And therefore, ha'oz hu matana tova biyad Yisrael. To be strong-willed, to be certain, is a gift that God has given to the Jews. Im ach mishtamesh bo la'avoda, if one uses it only to serve God, liyos gibor ka'ari, to be a brave one like a lion, v'chol aruchos and all the winds, v'aminios and the obstacles sheba'olam lo yazizu oso, they shouldn't sway him. Aval tzricha mida zu shmira yisera. But together with this attribute, you also need to watch it carefully. She'ima, that together with it, tzarech liyos, one also has to be rach kakaneh, soft as a reed. V'al yiksha libo ke'evan, he shouldn't harden his heart like a stone. L'kayim, to fulfill, u'matzachin v'seichel tov, and he'll find goodness. Ve'inei Elokim v'adam, in the eyes of God and man. A person needs to combine chen, softness, kindness, together with seichel tov, with a strong mind. When we read these parshiyot, and we read of 10 plagues, says the Sheni Shmuel, and we read of the stubbornness of Paro, and we read of the strength of the mind, that should inspire us, that we should be people who have strong decisions, that we're going to serve God, come what may, no matter what obstacle is in our way, we're going to do it for God's sake. If God tells us that we should pray with the minyan regularly, we're going to, doesn't matter how hard it is, we're going to drop everything, we'll pray with the minyan. God says that we should put tefillin on every morning, doesn't matter how hard it is, we're going to put tefillin on every morning. God says that we should have time to study Torah, we're going to make the time to study Torah. Come what may, we're going to serve the Almighty. And we're going to go through walls to serve the Almighty. We're going to use the stubbornness that has been given to us in a positive manner to serve God in the right way. No matter what, we're going to serve God in the correct manner. Then we're using the mind in the correct way. And we need to combine that. We need to balance that with a softness to fulfill matzachein v'seichel tov. And that's really a lesson we can take away from this parsha. To focus sometimes on certain good thoughts and to think deeply about them. And to let a deep analysis breed within us a certain certitude. Say a person learns some chumash, to think about it, to question it, to try to really, really delve into it. Because when we engage our mind at its depths, that leads us to a certitude. And with that type of certitude, we need to walk through barriers. To go to a paro who's stubborn, and stubbornly say, this is God's word. To bang our head against walls if necessary, because the walls will fall down.